So tonight we're in Genesis 23. More than likely we'll go through the entire chapter and probably have plenty of time left over for discussion. It's kind of a short chapter in terms of the content. 20 verses, but it's not too filled with too much information, but there are some things that we can glean from here. So why don't we open up in prayer and then get started. Father, we thank you for this time that you give us, Lord God, to gather around your word as your children. And Lord, you're gracious. You're gracious to feed every hungry heart and every thirsty soul. And we ask that you do just that, that you would communicate those things that you want to reveal and clarify, that your name would be glorified in our lives. Bless the young people as they meet, Lord God, and minister to them and communicate to them and cause them to grow in grace, in knowledge, in favor, and in wisdom, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis 23 if you're not already there. Verse 1 says, Sarah lived how many years? 127 years. That's how old she was when she passed away. Now, how old was she when she had Isaac? She was 90, which makes Isaac how old right now? 37, right? Good job. 37. I heard 7 different answers. 90. She was. Yes. Yeah. So it says Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. It's interesting that Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age and death is recorded. Women don't like their age being told. Like the little boy who's in the store, who somebody approaches him and says, "How old are you, little boy?" He says, "I'm 6, and my mom is 47. Why would you say that? Why would you say that? So it also gives us a measure of understanding of how great a woman she is in the scriptures. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to emulate someone the way that we are told to emulate Sarah. We're not told to be like Mary or anyone else. But twice in the scriptures, we're told to look to Sarah as an example. And so in Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2 says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For I call him alone and blessed him and increased him." Again, in 1 Peter 3 and 3, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel." In other words, the outside person. "Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty and gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Interesting, yeah? Very, very specific. Not that Sarah and Abraham were perfect people, that we're to look at them as perfect, because we've seen their imperfections. We've seen their weaknesses. We've seen them dip. But their life is a demonstration of faith, submission, and obedience. When you look at it overall, faith, submission, and obedience. So we're to look at that. In verse 2, it talks to us about Abraham's mourning. It says, "So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." This is the first mention in the Bible of weeping and mourning. It took us 23 chapters. So it wasn't the fall of man. It wasn't the problem with Noah back with the ark and all those people perishing. It wasn't any of these issues. The first mention of weeping and mourning didn't come until right here as Abraham loses his wife Sarah. And weeping is an important part of this grieving process, just as Jesus wept when he looked at the tomb of Lazarus. You remember that? Which is interesting, because why would he weep knowing that he's going to raise him in just a few minutes? Because he feels our pain and he understands that weeping is part of the process. It's important to grieve. It's important to grieve. It's difficult. It's a difficult day for Abraham here in this passage, as he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, and as Sarah lies there, she's lifeless. All these memories are now coming into his mind. Maybe the first time they met, or maybe their wedding day, or maybe the first experience they had doing this or doing that, or whatever the case may be. All of these things are flooding his mind. And one commentator said, "The well of grief is fed by the springs of memory." The well of grief is fed by the springs of memory. And Abraham has hope as the shadow of death. There's a shadow of death there, but you know what? A shadow means there is what?
Light.
In order for there to be a shadow, there has to be light. There has to be light. And Jesus, of course, is that light. He says, "I am the light of the world." And so our Lord is with us in the grieving process, so much so that he keeps our tears, it says, in a bottle. Did you know that he keeps our tears in a bottle? If you're taking notes, write down Psalm 65, verse 8. Psalm 65, verse 8. "You've collected all my tears and preserved them in a bottle." How precious are we to God? Like, how valuable are we that he even holds our tears when we grieve over things, things that we've lost, things that we've missed, things that we've messed up, whatever the case may be. When our heart grieves and God has given us the ability, this mechanism, where our eyes, these tear ducts, begin to flow as an expression, because it's directly linked to the sensory part of the brain that feels that emotion, as a form of relief, as a form of grieving, an expression, not word expression. "You've collected all my tears and preserved them in your bottle." And here's what I found interesting when I was looking this up. "You've collected my tears, preserved them in your bottle." When you look at a tear under a microscope, there are salt minerals inside of that tear that make up a shape. What shapes do you see? A cross. I don't think that's a coincidence. There is nothing in creation that's a coincidence with God. There is the shape of a cross. I don't know if you see it. There. 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 All over the place. Big ones, small ones. Saying to us what? Saying, "I feel your pain, and I felt your pain, and I carried your pain." Where? On the cross. And so when we have our grieving time, when we have our weeping time, when we go through our time of sorrow, we're to take that and place it at his feet at the cross. And of course, this grieving, it varies from person to person, but it has to happen. It has to happen. I found a couple of quick examples in the Bible of two different extremes. The first one I found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you recall, David and Bathsheba had an illicit relationship, and she was pregnant with a son. And when the prophet came back and said, "The boy will die and not live." And you know what? He fasted and he prayed and he wept and he sought the Lord for God to heal him. And he was spread out on the floor and he refused to eat. And then he heard his servants talking in the background, and he kind of figured out, okay, I think he's dead. What did he do? He got up, he changed his clothes, and he says, "Give me some food." That's one extreme. I mean, he should have taken some time to grieve this loss, right? He didn't do that. That's not healthy. It didn't give that to us as a story, as an example for us to follow. It's telling us what not to do. You can't do that. We have it when we lose something. We have to take our time to grieve it out. Then there's the other extreme. Naomi. Naomi lost her husband and her two sons. And throughout the entire book, she's saying, God did this to me. God did this to me. Months have gone by, years have gone by, and she's still saying, God did this. I went out full, and I came back empty. The hand of the Almighty has been against me. Like Naomi. Like, it's okay to grieve, but you can't remain there forever. Like, you've got to take some time, whatever that time is for you. If it's months or maybe a year, whatever that time is for you, but you can't live there forever. It's a must. Grieving is a must, but it has to come eventually to an end. And when believers grieve, we don't grieve like those without hope. One person said this. He says, to weep for a loved one is to show that we have been close, that the loss is keenly felt, that death is an enemy, and that sin has brought this sad punishment upon the human race, because that's exactly what it is. When you go to a funeral, when you know someone passed away, you know something is not right. I think one of the toughest funerals for me happened a few years back, quite a few years now, when I'm standing trying to give the eulogy, and it was my grandmother. My grandmother was the one who helped raise me. And I remember some of those intimate times as a little boy when she would take me to church and take me to the store and take me here and take me there, and always had a sandwich in her bag for me because it's an always thing. Some things never change. And I'm standing there giving the eulogy, and there must have been 200, maybe 300 people in this place. And I wrote a poem, and God gave me this poem, and it all rhymed. And it was just, I'm not a poet, but it just, and I'm going through it, and about halfway through it, I lost it. Completely lost it. Like, I went back to when I was 4 and 5 years old again. And I completely lost it. It's important to grieve. Because a part of you has gone, and you know that's not the way it was designed. And that's why Jesus wept when he's standing at the tomb of Lazarus saying, this is what sin did. Sin did this. You shouldn't have to go through this. But because humanity chose sin instead of following after God, this is one of the consequences. And that's why God says, I don't want you to sin, because sin comes with consequences and repercussions. And this is one of them, and it hurts. It hurts bad. Yes, there is hope for us, but in the process, we can't take away from the fact that it does hurt. But the Apostle Paul wants to warn us and tell us in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We don't grieve like the rest of the world who have no idea. This young 14-year-old today got up to give the eulogy for her grandfather who's lying here just this morning. And after I got up and I shared, preached the gospel, she said, I hope to see you again if you're in heaven or wherever you are. She has no idea. They have no idea. And so the tears begin to flow and continued to flow throughout the entire service. Why? Because they've lost someone that they love very, very much, and they have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. There's no assurance of hope. But as believers, we have the assurance of hope that if someone dies in the Lord, we will see them again, and that when it's our time to leave this earth, we will go on to be with the Lord. Amen? And perhaps the fact that it mentions here where she died, that it gave Abraham some consolation. It says that she died in Hebron, Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Hebron means fellowship. It means what? It means fellowship. Fellowship, what do you mean? Well, they had fellowship as husband and wife. They were pretty close. Yeah, they had their moments, but what couple doesn't have their moments? Sometimes hours, but... But they were close. They had fellowship. But they also had fellowship with God. They also had fellowship with God. And here in verses 3 all the way down to 16, it's one chunk together. It's where Abraham buys land for her burial. In verse 3, it says, "Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead.' Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you.' Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of the city, saying, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave which is in it. I will give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed himself before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, 'If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there.' And Ephron, Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, 'My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead.' And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants." Now, something significant about this here is that just before the death of Sarah is the news of Abraham's homeland and the children that his brother Nahor born. We didn't cover the names in at the end of chapter 22, but it says that Nahor had Uz and his brother Buz, and it kept listing, and there's like 12 people mentioned. Read it. It's there. I'm not making those names up. Uz and Buz and so on, and you've got 12 people mentioned, and these names are coming to him, and this happens just before this incident here, because in that day, it's important that a person is buried in their native land. Sometimes even today, the son of the person who passed today said they're going to cremate him after the service, and then we're going to put that into an urn, and then in December, fly him back to his homeland in the Philippines, and there he's going to be buried next to his father and his mother. And we already got it cleared through customs and the consulate, et cetera, et cetera. Why is that important? It's still important today. And it would have been easy for Abraham, with the news of his family and the homeland, to have thought, you know what, I'm going to take her back and bury her there. In the next chapter, we'll see that he tells his servant, go back to my homeland and find a bride for my son, for Isaac. So it would have been just as easy to say, okay, I'm going to go back and I'm going to bury her back in my homeland. But that's not what he does. It's not what he does. He says, I am a foreigner and a sojourner among you. And that's not because he came from Ur of the Chaldees. It's because he recognized that his real home is in heaven. It's not about location here on earth. It's about his home being in heaven. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so he said to the sons of Heth, give me property for a burial place among you. And now this is a way of negotiating price, and it was typical back in Middle Eastern culture back at that time, and it's still somewhat typical today. And here's kind of the flow of how it goes. As a gesture of kindness, the selling party makes an offer to give the property in question to the buyer until the buyer insists on paying a price. So he asks, how much is this land? I want to... He says, no, it's free. Just take it. He doesn't really mean it's free, just take it. If ever you go into a merchant shop, if you go visit Israel or Egypt or wherever you go in the Middle East, and you say, how much is this? And they say, it's free, just take it. Do not take it. They will hunt you down. that is not what they mean. It doesn't make sense in our culture, because we're thinking with our Western culture. Like, I ask a question, you give me an answer, and we're done. That's not how it works in the Middle East. It's very, very circular. You go back and forth and back and forth. As a matter of fact, when you sit at the table and they say, would you like something to eat? You have to say no. And then they say, no, 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 you have to eat. And then you say no. This goes back and forth 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times until finally you give in. All the while, you're starving. You're starving and you're saying, no, 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 I don't want any food. And you're starving. What is that? It's culture. It's just the culture.
So what happens if you say yes right away?
Shame.
Oh, yeah.
You bring shame. If you're within the culture, you bring shame. It sounds like, what, you don't have any food at home? You have to come to my house to eat? So you have to play that role, and it's all... But listen, that's just how the culture works. And so with that context as the background, we kind of understand this better. Because this kind of sounds like Ephron wants to give it to him, and Abraham is insisting on paying. No, no, Abraham understands very well what's going on. He knows you're not going to give this to me. I'm going to pay for this, and I'm going to pay full price for this, Mr. Ephron. Abraham then, it says that he stood up and he bowed himself to the people of the land. And here, Abraham shows how a believer is to do business in the business world, in the world that we live in. He is courteous, he is fair, and he is doing things with wisdom, even though he overpaid for this property. What do you mean he overpaid for this property? He paid 400 shekels for this piece of land. Do you know how much David paid for the piece of land that he bought from Arnon, which then they built the temple, where Solomon built the temple for the Lord? 50 shekels. 50 shekels. He paid 400. How much time has lapsed between Abraham and David? That's a lot of time. So you see, if that piece of land that they built the temple on only cost 50 shekels, here he's paying 400 shekels for a small cave to bury. He paid. He went way overboard. But this tells us something, that it's important for us to have a good reputation in our dealings with people. We shouldn't be known as those that are lazy, uncaring, or sloppy when it comes to taking care of business. Our bills should be paid on time. Our credit should be good. We should have a good name among those that we live among. How many times have you heard, this guy is a Christian, or this is a Christian business, or this is that, or and you think to yourself, I don't know if I want to do business with them. Why? Because Christians in general have a bad rap. It's true. Don't look at me that way. It's true. Christians have a bad rap that they don't take care of bills. They're late. They don't respond. They do a half-hearted job, etc., etc., etc. And that's not how it should be. Listen, if we are Christians, we should be early to work. Not just on time. We should be early. We should be last to leave. Our bills should be paid. So long as we have money in the bank and we are able to, we should not be late with paying our bills. We should have some of the best credit scores out there. No one should ever come and repossess anything from us, so long as we have the means to pay it. And we're living within our means. We have to do things with wisdom. Verse 17. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, and all that were in the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Were deeded to Abraham as a possession. In other words, Abraham took legal possession of it. No one can come years later and declare, this is my land, this is our land. You know, the Arabs are trying to do that now, saying that land belongs to us. No. God gave that entire land to the nation Israel, and legal deeds were exchanged back during the time of Abraham as a possession to them. Perhaps as a down payment or something that's going to happen moving forward in the future. And there Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the field of Machpelah. And that is where Isaac and Ishmael were buried, by the way. That's where they buried Abraham and then Isaac. Rebecca was both buried there with Isaac. Jacob and Leah were there. Joseph, he buried Jacob there. And when Joseph was in Egypt, he told his sons, his children, to make sure you take my bones from here and bury them back in the same cave as they entered into Canaan. Now, what does Machpelah mean? What does that even mean? Machpelah means double doors. Machpelah means double doors. Don't you love the symbolism that's used in the scriptures? Double doors meaning it's not a dead end. This death is not a dead end. It's not a one way in and you're done. It's a double door, meaning there is an in and then there's an out. We are simply passing through. They are being placed into a temporary grave, but there is a resurrection. There is another side to it. So it means double doors, that we are simply passing through into heaven. Kind of a challenging chapter. It's not the easiest to read or to go through, but I think it has some important things in there pertaining to us grieving as believers and us being wise in terms of our business dealings. So does anyone have any questions on this?